Tonight's reading can be found in the Blue Bibles on page 275. And we're in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll be doing verses 12 to 22. That's page 275. That same day, a Benjaminite ran from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road, watching, because his heart feared for the ark of God. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole town sent up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, "I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day." Eli asked, "What happened to my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled from the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man, and he was heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth. But she was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you have given birth to a son." But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." This is the word of the Lord.
Ed, thank you. Thank you for reading for us. Let me pray. Our Lord, as we gather under your word, we pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. We know that you speak as your word is read and as your word is preached. And so we ask, Lord, that you prepare our hearts to receive your word, to obey it, that we might become more like your son Jesus and worship him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, have another look down at the passage that we've just had read. What were you thinking when we got to the end? Well, here was my first thought. What a depressing passage. Defeat, bad news, grief, wailing, and death, death, and more death. And it closes on one of the most miserable scenes in the whole Bible, a death in childbirth, and a mother who cannot be consoled, who names her child something close to the equivalent of "all is lost." It's absolutely miserable. And we need to feel that misery. We need to feel that misery and not be too eager to skip ahead and find some glimmers of hope. We find that quite difficult to do. We're so used to stories always having a happy ending that this kind of narrative leaves us pretty uncomfortable if we leave it here. Where's the good news, we ask, as we look at this passage? And really, there's no getting around it. This presents as a bad news story for pretty much all the main characters involved. Now, just worth thinking about that for a moment. If you were making up a story about God or about God's people, well, you'd never include a story like this one, would you? Not unless it was true, of course. And even though you knew it was true, you'd still be tempted to leave it out, wouldn't you? But Samuel, who recorded these events, we think, he thinks we need to hear this story. And God the Holy Spirit, who we saw when Lane read that passage earlier on, who was the divine author of this book, He thinks we need to hear and feel the desperate misery of this time and place in Israel's history. Why? That's a good question, isn't it? Why do we need to experience this with these people? Well, we need to know that this misery is what happens when God's people turn their back on the Lord and reject the authority of his word. Now, let me catch you up where we were. Last week, we took a break from 1 Samuel. We were at Open Week. The week before, Shaq preached, and he told us the story of the first part of chapter 4. What we're up to is that Israel, at this point in history, is being led and ruled by some nasty people, a bunch of scoundrels. Eli is the old retired priest, and he's foolishly let his sons take over the spiritual leadership of God's people. And those sons, they're particularly wicked. And back in chapter 2, we saw their heinous crimes depicted at Shiloh, where God's tabernacle was, the great tent where they came to worship God. Well, these sons, they threatened the faithful worshippers with violence if they wouldn't give them the best parts of their sacrifices. The best bits of meat that God had reserved, these sons took for themselves. And they didn't have any fear that God might judge them for that. More than that, they also slept with the women who came to worship and serve the Lord there. Now, if there was a sort of Me Too movement in Israel, on sort of Israeli Twitter at that point, then it would have gone viral. These leaders abused their power over their church. They used their position to get rich. They used it to indulge their sexual depravities. And so they haven't cared for the flock. No, they fleeced it for their own ends. And sadly, this kind of leadership doesn't sound too different for us, does it? We're far too familiar with this. An abuse of power, violence, greed, sexual perversion. And we're used to it, very sadly. We're used to hearing it about those who claim the name of Christ and are even in leadership in churches. And we're rightly angry when we hear of these things. And we've heard of it particularly over the last couple of decades, and even in the last few days, and fairly close to home in churches like this one. And we're angry, aren't we, about the dishonor that that brings on God's name. And we grieve, don't we, for those involved. And don't we long for God to do something about that? Well, he will. And that's what we'll see in this passage. That leaders who abuse their power get what's coming to them. But we also need to know that, and this passage helps us to see this, that in God's wisdom, he sometimes allows things to run their course before his judgment falls. Now, in this case, God has already pronounced judgment on the house of Eli, on Eli and his boys, and he did that back in chapter 2. He promised there that he would cut them off as priests over Israel. But he's not acted immediately. In fact, there's probably a couple of decades gone past since chapter 2. What he's done is he allowed the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, to heap up their sins to the limit. At this point in the story, in chapter 4, Israel is under threat from a Philistine army. And these boys, they get this idea that if they can go and get the Ark of the Covenant from the tabernacle, then they can use it as a kind of magic weapon against the Philistines in their campaign. And that should be really shocking to us, because they treat this symbol of God's presence with his people as a kind of lucky charm. It's incredibly arrogant. They think they can do what they want. They think they can disregard God's word. They can live however they please. They think they can abuse the faithful under their care. And they still think that God will fight for them. Well, their chickens are going to come home to roost. Last time, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we saw that sword that was hanging over them since chapter 2, it finally fell. Just look up the column of the page and look at verses 10 and 11 and we'll see what happened. The Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers, The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. These wicked leaders, they meet their fate, and we see God keep his promise to rid Israel of these evil priests. And that's where we join our story. The battle's over, but we want to see what's happened next. Now, before we get to that, let me just show you the basic structure of the passage. I think it'll be on the slide, if that's all right, Paul. It's essentially in two scenes which depict two different deaths, the death of Eli and the death of his daughter-in-law. And within the two scenes, things seem to go from bad to worse. First of all, then, verse 12 to 18, bad news, the glory of Eli dethroned. It's a pretty dramatic scene that opens our story. It's a bit like Marathon. Do you remember that account? The guy runs back from the battle lines. This is about 4 miles shorter, about 22 miles. He runs from the front line back to Shiloh to report on the events of the day. And you can imagine the townsfolk in Shiloh, they've been looking out for this messenger to come. They're eager for news. They're watching him as he comes over the horizon. They see him running. And they have hope of a great triumph. Of course, the Ark of God's gone with them, so there must be a victory. But unlike Marathon, this lone runner, he doesn't bring words of victory. Now, as he comes, people start to see that he's not quite right. They see that his clothes are torn and that there's dust on his head, that he comes in grief and horror. Now, Eli, the leader of these people, he's sat himself out on the road on his chair. He's watching, he's waiting for news. And it's a pretty sad picture of him, isn't it? He's old, blind, fat, and fearful. Fearful for his sons, no doubt. But we're told that he's particularly fearful in his heart for the Ark of God, the Ark that he had ultimate responsibility for. And he's waiting there for news. And maybe he's been waiting there for days. But actually, the messenger, as he arrives, he seems to run straight past Eli and go into the town. And if you sort of lean into the page and you listen closely, you can almost hear a cry begins. And another cry joins it. And there's shouting and there's wailing, building and building, as the weeping of those who've lost loved ones begins to ring out from inside the city walls. And there's poor old Eli, on his own, on the roadside, hearing these cries. He knows what's coming, but he needs to hear it for himself. Verse 14, what's the meaning of this uproar? The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old, and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. He told Eli, I've just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. Eli asked, what happened, my son? The man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. Defeat at the hands of their great enemy, heavy losses, the death of his two boys, but it's the last news that's the worst news. Actually, this is the third time since verse 11 we've heard that the Ark of God has been captured. The Ark of God has been captured. The Ark of God has been captured. Eli's worst fear, the loss of the ark, has come to pass. He expected something like this might be the result, and now he learns the truth that this is what's happened. And it's too much for old Eli, verse 18. When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken and he died, for he was an old man and he was heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. A couple of things to notice about that verse. That word for chair there is also the word for throne. And the word for heavy there that describes Eli is the same word, the word glory. It means sort of weightiness, the word kabod. And so what we see here is that God publicly dethrones Eli. And his self-glory is his downfall. See, this once glorious dynasty has been brought down in shame and disgrace. I mean, what a legacy for him. After 40 years of ministry, it all comes crashing down on his neck. It's on his watch that the Ark of the Covenant is taken by the Philistines. And it was his fault, at least in part, because we've seen that he's soft on his boys. He'd allowed them to do whatever they wanted to do, both as a father and as a priest. He knew he should have stepped in, but he's turned a blind eye to their wickedness. And in fact, as the sort of extra pounds that he seems to have put on indicates, he's done pretty well out of the whole thing. But no more. His sons are dead, his ministry forever tainted, and finally his life is taken from him. The last judge of Israel has been judged. And we think, what a sad story. It seems when we first read it just to be, well, pretty depressing, doesn't it? And it is, if we only see it through the blind eyes of Eli. But that's not the only way to see it. We can see it through the Lord's eyes. Because God has fulfilled his promise here, his word of promise to judge the house of Eli. And so actually what we see here is both judgment and grace together. God's judged the sin of Eli's house, but in so doing he has at the same time shown grace to his people. See, God's finally removed the wicked leadership that oppressed his people. He's now cleared the decks to begin again. And it's into this leadership void that a young man called Samuel will step, and then eventually a young king called David. And that is great news for the faithful remnant in Israel. Think about it. No longer will the men have to fear violence and intimidation when they come to worship. And no longer will the women need to fear the lustful advances and groping hands of wicked priests as they come together with God's people. And this is bad news for Eli and his sons, but it's good news for God's people. And because of that, this passage, I think, gives us a great truth to hang on to today. See, God will not stand by forever when his church is led by corrupt leaders. Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, that the wickedness of these wolves, as he calls them there, will be exposed. There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. And so, as painful as it may be, when we hear the bad news of these scandals coming to light about Christian leaders, sad though we are to hear it, we still have cause to give thanks to God that he's called them to account. See, when we see these things, we of course grieve over them. Just we feel sad for Eli here. But at the same time, we can trust that God is purifying his church. We can give thanks that the wickedness is being rooted out. And we can believe the promise of Jesus Christ when he said that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, even when that hell seems to be winning the day. See, on the darkest day, under the most corrupt leadership, there's hope for God's people because he will not stand by and watch his church go up in flames. He will deal with it. He will dethrone them in dishonor. So is it bad news? Yes, it's bad news for them. But is it bad news for his church? No. It's a sign of his grace. That's the first scene. The second scene, the death of this daughter-in-law, seems to be worse news as the glory of Yahweh, the Lord, departs. Now, we need to see here that things get worse for Israel, at least for a time. Look at verse 19. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. See, word spreads to the household of Eli, and Phinehas' ready-to-pop wife hears the news. And it's such a blow to her that the distress brings on the labor. Now, even today, childbirth's no walk in the park. That's what I'm told, at least. It doesn't look like much fun. Back in those days, it's a near-death experience every time it happens. And of course, we see here that she's under the curse, isn't she, of Genesis chapter 3. And here it ends tragically. She's overcome by her difficulties and she's going to die. And the midwives, they do their best to try and comfort her. Verse 20, as she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son." And that culture, to give birth to a son, was pretty much the greatest achievement a woman could make. But it's no comfort to her. We're told that she doesn't respond. She doesn't pay any attention to them. She's bereft. She's overcome by grief. Is it grief for her husband? For Eli? Is it grief for her people? Is it grief for herself as she's dying? Well, here's the great surprise of this passage, isn't it? In death, she teaches more theology than her husband ever did in his life. With her final words, she named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband, she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Now, I know there are one or two pregnancies in the congregation at the moment. If you're thinking of names, don't go for Ichabod. Go with something with a slightly more uplifting meaning than that. Ichabod or Ichabod, no glory. Or it could be a question, where is the glory? See, the Ark of the Covenant, it represented God's throne, his seat. He was said to dwell between the cherubim that were on the lid of it. And so when the ark was literally, the word there is, exiled into the hands of the enemy, the message is pretty clear. God has had enough and left Israel. His glory is gone. And that is the greatest act of judgment that he can make. It's pretty depressing. We find ourselves just saying, "God, would you do something about this? Would you not leave, or would you come back?" Well, in 1 Samuel, as we go through, we'll see that God is a gracious God, that he shows such grace to Israel that this is only a temporary departure. Just as he graciously dethroned the corrupt leadership, he'll also graciously restore Israel to himself. And we'll find that hope in the next few pages of this great book, so you need to come next week. But let's consider this woman for a moment. See, this woman, she understands something that we all need to grasp. What has she lost? She's lost her husband. She's lost her father-in-law. Many of her kin lie dead on the battlefield. She's even losing her own life. And all of that on the same day. But there's one thought in her mind, isn't there? One thought in her mind, that there's one thing worse than all of that loss. That the very worst thing that can happen to us is for God to remove his glory. For God to take his presence away from us. For God to remove his glory from us is the worst thing in the world. To be forsaken by God is hell. And the Bible teaches us that Israel's experience here is just a taste of what one day will be experienced by all rebellious humanity. One day all humanity will be judged by God, and he will justly remove his glory, never to return. All that's good and right and true will be gone forever. All that's beautiful in this world will have departed. When God's glory leaves, only what is wicked and twisted and ugly and evil will remain. Sin will be unleashed to its full extent without God to restrain it. And perhaps even worst of all, there will be for those in hell a terrible memory that it didn't used to be that way. It's as if above the gates of hell there will be a sign with one word, Ichabod. The glory has departed. Only sin and death and misery remain. Is that it? Is that how the story ends? Our story ends? We know the answer is no, don't we? In his mercy, God has sent his Son into this world and to the cross to stand in our place. Jesus Christ had a crown of thorns pressed into his head. He was whipped. He was beaten. He had his hands and his feet nailed to the wood, and he was lifted up to die. He was overcome by the pains of his labor. And yet none of that was the worst thing to happen to him. What does he cry at the last? What's his final words? Well, Mark tells us in Mark chapter 15 that at 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, at that moment, at 3 PM, Jesus becomes the true Ichabod. He's the true forsaken son. At that moment in history, he's forsaken by his father. The glory of God departs from him as he bears all our wickedness and rebellion and sin in his body. See, the worst thing that could happen to us happens to him. And it happens to him so that it might never happen to us again. See, if we believe in him and his death in our place, if we in faith repent of our sins, we will never face hell. More than that, as Jesus rose from death to take his place once more on the throne of glory in God's presence, he now promises to send his Holy Spirit. The one who once dwelled over the ark will now dwell within us. God's presence, his glory, will never leave us ever again. Is this a bad news passage? Yeah, it's a bad news passage, isn't it? It's bad news for corrupt leadership. It's worse news for those who rebel against God and refuse to turn to Christ. But it's a good news passage too. It's good news for the faithful that God will preserve his church even in the darkest of days. And it's supremely good news for all who trust in the one who was forsaken for us so that we will never be forsaken again. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, we thank you for the warnings of this passage that our sins will find us out, that all that is hidden will be exposed. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to repent before it's too late, that we might be convicted of our sin and turn back in repentance. Seek your forgiveness. But Lord too, we do praise you that you have, on the cross of Jesus Christ, made it possible that we could be with you forever. We thank you that he was forsaken so that we might never have to be. And Lord, we turn to him in faith and we cry out to him and we say, Lord, thank you so much that you have promised that your presence will never leave us until that day we enter into your glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.